All right, well, we are continuing where we left off last week, and we're looking at this new series called What We Believe and Why We Believe It. And it's important, isn't it, to know what you believe in terms of your own personal walk with the Lord, your confidence in what you believe, and your ability to share it with others. And we started off last week where the confession of faith itself starts off, and that is the reality of the fact that we have a God who speaks to us. As the psalm said that Michael read earlier on, our God is not like the false gods of the heathen who have eyes but do not see and mouths but do not speak. Our God is the living God, and so he speaks. And so we looked last week at the fact of our attitude to the scripture effectively is our attitude to the God who speaks, because that's how he speaks to us. And just as our attitude to Jesus as the Word made flesh is our attitude to God, so our attitude to the Word in Scripture is our attitude to God who speaks to us in the Scripture and in the person of his Son. And as we go through today, we're going to be really building on that. And we're going to be focusing, as you'll see, on four things: the authority of the Word, the sufficiency of the Word, the clarity of the Word, and the availability of the Word. And just two quick scriptures here to begin to look at these. And all of these, of course, are interlinked. In Matthew 5 and verse 17, when Jesus was talking about on the Sermon on the Mount about the law and the prophets and how our righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, he made this very, very telling comment: "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." And again in John 10, when he's having a controversy with the Jewish religious leaders about claiming to be the Son of God, what does he do to reinforce his claim? He turns to the scriptures. He says, "Is it not written in your law, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God?" So his most awesome claim is underpinned by the authority of God's word. So what do we mean then that the word of God has authority? Well, once we establish, as we did last week, that God is the author of the word, then the word is endued with the same authority as God himself. So when the king speaks, his word has authority because of who he is. And so we have quite a few scriptures. We're just going to quote one here, which remind us that when the scripture speaks, it's the same thing as saying that God is speaking. The two are one and the same. So when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's explaining the phenomenon that the people have experienced and the authority behind it, he goes back to the prophet Joel. "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he quotes from Joel, "But the words of Joel are the words of God. It shall come to pass in the last days, not says Joel, but says God, that I will pour out my spirit," and so on. So what is spoken in the scripture is what God says. The scripture speaking and God speaking are one and the same. That's what we mean when we say the scripture has authority, the authority of God. So another example: when God is speaking to Pharaoh, it's described as the scripture speaking. In Romans 9, when Paul refers back to this phenomenon, he says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh," the Bible is speaking, the scripture says to Pharaoh, but immediately he turns to the first person. It's God who's speaking. "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name be declared in all of the earth." So what Paul is saying is, when the scripture is speaking, it's God who's speaking. What the scripture says is the same as what God says. Matthew 19. And he answered and said to them, have you not read, in the scripture obviously, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them female, male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So to say that we have a living God is to say that we have a God who speaks. And when he speaks that word, when he speaks it, and when it's in scripture, has the authority of God as its author. And because it has that authority, there are a number of things which the confession then says come with that. We'll look at these three very important ones. It's self-authenticating. Don't worry about these big words. We'll explain them as we go along. It's internally coherent. And we'll look at its effect on us through the work of the Spirit. These all follow on. These unique characteristics of God's word are linked to its authority. So it's self-authenticating. And by that we mean the scripture, because God is its author, doesn't need an authority outside of itself to authenticate it. Now, as it happens, there are lots of things that authenticate the word of God. But even if those things weren't there to authenticate it, it's still self-authenticating. So in Jeremiah, he says, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? How does a hammer authenticate itself? Well, by doing what a hammer does, it breaks rocks. How do you know fire is authentic? Because it burns things. God's word is self-authenticating because it has the authority of God that is inherent in it. It does what it claims it can do. And so when we come to the New Testament, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2 says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. The Thessalonian Jews received God's word from Paul, recognizing it as the word of God. Note what he says then, which also effectively works in you who believe. God's word authenticates itself. It doesn't look for an authority outside of itself to authenticate it. It can't, because God, who speaks it, is the ultimate authenticating authority. And so, again, under the idea of its unique character, it's internally coherent. We know the scripture comes by the work of the Holy Spirit through the use of men over thousands of years, using different languages. Most of these people didn't know each other. And yet when you trace through the scriptures, it has an internal coherence. It doesn't contradict itself. So what we mean when we say it's internally coherent is the scripture has an overarching message that's not contradicted by the process of its composition. It has many and varied authors, different genres. There's poetry, there's narrative, there's history, there's apocalyptic literature. It's written over long periods, as we said. Yet all these factors add to its power and impact, and instead of making its message incoherent, actually make its message more coherent. So, for example, in Psalm 16, which is poetry written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by David, he says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption. And thousands of years later, Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, turns to this psalm and shows how it is applied to the resurrection of Jesus. And he says of Jesus, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken, and so on. And he goes on to say, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. And he goes on to say, the scripture shows its coherence in the fact that although David said this, it actually applies to the Lord Jesus. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, that's David's body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. So, thirdly, it has what we would call a unique character. The scripture does what no other book can do, because it's not like any other book. Its author ultimately is God himself, and the God who gave it works powerfully through it. Sam Waldron, who's written the definitive commentary on the Confession of Faith, says why this is needed. Human depravity perverts human intellectual endeavor. The testimony of the Holy Spirit has for its nature the removal of that evil disposition which binds men to the light of divine revelation. The testimony is thus an ethical operation. It does not consist in some new revelation in addition to that which is contained in the scriptures. What he's saying there is the scriptures works spiritually to engage with the spiritual problem we have, spiritual blindness, spiritual deadness, spiritual hardness of heart. And so, for example, in Acts 2, after Peter preaches to the assembled Jews from all over the world on the day of Pentecost, something happens internally. When they heard this externally, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and so on. So you can see there, the effect of the Holy Spirit is to reach where mere human words can't reach, to cut to the heart, which produces conviction of sin and a willingness to turn and repent and believe. And so in Hebrews 4, when the author describes the effect of the word of God, he says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That cannot be said of any human writing, any human speech, only the word of God. We want to go on then to look next at the sufficiency of the word. As I said at the beginning, all of these are linked. It's sufficient because it has authority. It has authority because it's God's word. Because it has authority, the Holy Spirit uses it to do what no other voice can do, to reach where people themselves can't reach, into their very hearts and change their hearts. And so it is sufficient. So what do we mean when we say it's sufficient? What is it sufficient for? Well, the confession puts it this way: all things necessary for his, God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. So we're not saying the scripture is sufficient as your math textbook, your geography textbook. What we are saying is, in the areas of what I call shared knowledge that it treats on, and it does, for example, the origin of the universe, the nature of man, the historicity of his dealings, God's dealings with his people, and so on, we accept the scripture and what it testifies to when there is conflict between its teaching and secular teaching. So in Deuteronomy 4, for example, Moses says to the people of Israel, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgment which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I commanded to you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. because of their authority, because of their power, they are sufficient. Paul effectively is saying the same thing to Timothy, and we will look at that reading later on. But he says, they're profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. All that's needed, in other words, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In Timothy's case, for the good work of teaching the believers there at Ephesus. The next thing that follows on, of course, from this is what we call the clarity of the word. In other words, it comes from God, who is its author. It has his power because it comes from him. That power is the work of the Holy Spirit. It changes people. But all of that implies that people are able to hear what is said and understand when they read it. So this is an important, and I think a neglected, area of our understanding of Scripture. We're going to look at three important truths under this heading of the Scripture's clarity. The first, the most fundamental point, the Bible is clear. God's word is clear. Secondly, it's not equally clear in all its parts. We look what we mean by that. And thirdly, it's not equally clear to everyone all the time. But the first basic point, the Bible is clear. The clarity of Scripture is inseparably linked to its sufficiency. If it wasn't clear, how then could it be sufficient? We'd need something else to supplement it in the areas where it was not clear. But in 2 Timothy 3:14, for example, it says it's clear to produce conviction, and its clarity, or sometimes it's described as its perspicuity, don't worry about that, but that's what it means. Its perspicuity is taught in many places. Psalm 119, we're going to be looking at this over the next few weeks. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. When things are dark, it gives light. It shows clarity where there's confusion. In Proverbs 6, this advice is given to the young man. When you roam, they, that's God's statutes, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. When you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. Reproof of instruction are the way of life. It's the clarity we need. It's moral clarity. It's intellectual clarity. It's the light of life. And so Peter, in 2 Peter, is able to say with regard to the Scriptures, so you have the prophetic word confirmed, and you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The world is a dark place, morally, intellectually, socially, but there is a point of clarity, and that is that God has spoken and continues to speak through his word. But we have to confess, don't we, that the Bible is not equally clear in all its parts. You know, we caution, for example, young enthusiastic Christians, don't start your Bible reading in the book of Revelation. So we're dealing here with the reality that some parts of Scripture, because of the issues they deal with, the unfamiliarity of the reader with the issues or the original culture, will not be as easily understood without deeper study or help from the more mature. That's something we know, but it's worth stating it, isn't it? So, for example, the Apostle Peter says, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things in which are some things hard to understand. Peter's saying here, you won't necessarily get them easily the first time. You'll have to dig deep. You'll have to compare Scripture with Scripture. You'll have to spend time thinking and meditating on them. He says, which the untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction. If you don't do that, then you'll be in trouble, as they also do with the rest of Scripture. And the third point under the clarity of the word is the Bible is not equally clear to everyone. What are we going to say here? While the teaching needed to begin the Christian life, they are so obvious that, as Paul reminds Timothy, that even a child can grasp them. The growth necessary in the Christian life requires us to depend on the ministry of others and the teaching ministry of the body of Christ specifically to grow in our understanding of the word and its application to us. Now, we're going to have a Bible reading, and I'm going to say a little bit about this really to close. And you can see there at 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. And again, the context, Paul is writing to a young man to encourage him in the ministry of the word. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then the familiar scripture, all scripture given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And the ministry of the word, which we take for granted, is necessary because the Bible is not equally clear to everyone. We need to have it taught to us from the beginning of our Christian life all the way through. And you can see the elements of this here as Paul talks to Timothy. He's tracing the progress of the word in Timothy's own life. For example, in verse 14, he deals with the impact of other people and their witness in the word to him. You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. He talks then about Timothy's own personal conversion through the ministry of the word. From childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He needs to be assured of their divine origin. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. He's dealing there, isn't he, with the origin of the word, the authority of the word, the sufficiency of the word. And it's his complete equipment for ministry as the man of God, as the preacher of God's word. He does not need to look to anything else because of its origin, because of its authority, because of its power, because of its sufficiency. This will make him complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And on that basis, he needs to do what Paul then goes on to exhort him to do in the first five verses of 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 4. He needs to preach the word in season and out of season. He needs to use it, again, look at the range, to convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering, keep doing it, and to teach. And he needs to do it even, and perhaps especially, when those to whom it is most needed least appreciate it. So that leads us then to perhaps what's the last thing we want to say as we leave chapter 1 of the confession. And here's what it says. And this is the availability of the word. What we're saying here is that the word needs to be available to people in their own language for God to perform this essential function. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his single care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is to finally appeal to them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto an interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. Therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar or common language of every nation to which they come, that the word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through the patience and comfort of the scripture may have hope. Two things very quickly on that. The principle here is, and this principle is why we endorse and practically support the translation of the scriptures into as faithful a translation as possible of the languages of those people to whom we're called to minister the word, whether it be here or abroad. So it means we promote in our own churches those translations that most effectively convey the meaning of the original, and it also means that we support the translation of scriptures and their distribution into all the world, so that Jesus' command in Matthew 28 can actually be obeyed. So in conclusion then, as we wrestle with this issue of authority and the issues linked to it, the power of God's word, because it has authority, its clarity, its need to come to people, I want to say 3 points in closing. We need to be imbued with an acceptance from our hearts that God's word is authoritative, firstly, for our own obedience. Our obedience to God is only possible when we accept that he has an authoritative way of speaking to us. Remember what Jesus said in one of our introductory scriptures. Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Therefore, here's the application: whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, our own growth in our assurance will be directly proportionate to how we acknowledge the authority of God's word. Our security in the promises of God is only possible when we accept that he has an authoritative way of speaking those promises to us. How did Paul do all the things that he did? Because he had a sense of assurance springing from his understanding of the word of God. For this reason, I suffer all of these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. And lastly, our evangelistic efforts are bringing the word of God to others, whether it's other Christians we're seeking to help or non-Christians we're seeking to evangelize. Again, it's in direct proportion to our understanding of the authority of God's word. Our confidence in sharing the word with others is only possible when we accept that he has an authoritative way of speaking to us. And so the psalmist says again in Psalm 119, I will speak of your testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. We can stand against whoever God calls us to stand against if we're standing on the authority of the word of God. And so Paul could say in conclusion, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Awesome claims, glorious claims, and we know they're true, and Paul knew they were true because he knew the authority of the word of God coming in the gospel, that this was the word of God in the person and work of Jesus, and the inscriptured testimony about that in both the Old and the New Testament. Our hearts need to be gripped with that same truth. If they're not gripped with it, we need to go back to ask him by his word, by the work of the Spirit, to grip us afresh with that truth, that we may know who we have believed and be assured that he's able to keep us. And with that assurance, go out to everyone with the power of God in the good news about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that unlike the God of the pagans, you are the living and true God. You're the God who has eyes and do see. You're the God whose hand is not shortened that it cannot save. And you're the God who speaks powerfully, who has spoken this universe into being and through Christ sustains it by the word of your power. And Father, we thank you that that's the same word that has come to us in the person of Jesus and in the word of God in the scriptures. Lord, help us to be gripped afresh by the authority of your word. And as we are gripped by that authority, that we will be closer to you, more effective in your service, and more like Jesus, the Word made flesh, who by his Spirit dwells in us. And we ask you these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.